Thank you, Mike. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. Although most exegetes present this epistle as lacking in any governing theme and see the letter as addressing a number of disconnected, disjointed, distinct problems in the church, I think it's possible that there is an organizing principle to the epistle, a principle that is related to a characteristic of the people at Corinth, and I might add people around the world even today, and that is status seeking. That was the source of many of the church's problems and questions. As a result, throughout this epistle, Paul presents a new frame of respect and love for all within the church. He argues that status is to be found through identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and the service of His people, the church. In the previous passage, chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, the apostle dealt with one specific problem, divisions within the church. In that passage, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to be in agreement with one another, to have no divisions based upon personalities, ministry styles, or traditions, and to restore their unity, all based upon the person and death of Christ and the common membership of Christians in the family of God. In the last verse of that passage, verse 17, Paul had written, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." So here he concludes by emphasizing that his preaching of the gospel was in simple terms. He didn't make emotional appeals or use other rhetorical tricks. To have relied on rhetoric or any other means other than the proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the offer of salvation to all who believe in Him would have in effect nullified the cross of Christ. Because if faith rests on human skill, sophistication, or cleverness, then the grace of God would be subverted. Clever rhetoric or psychological manipulation can shortcut the process and cause human decisions based on false or incomplete understanding. In other words, such means can produce professions of faith, but not genuine faith. Now in the passage before us this morning, Paul explains why this is important. Because it is in the cross of Christ that the message of salvation is to be found, beginning with verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." A book published several years ago featuring the best in graffiti from different college campuses was a mild seller. My favorite item of graffiti came from a school known as the Harvard of the South Plains, Texas Tech. For some reason, Harvard's never referred to as Texas Tech on the Cambridge. I don't understand that. But anyway, the graffiti read, "To be is to do, Socrates. To do is to be, Sartre. doobie-doobie-doobie-doo, Sinatra. Graffiti, whether humorous or political, gives us insight into the prevailing interests and thoughts of society. The Alex Amenos Graffito, dated from the year 200 or earlier, provides valuable insight into how the pagan world of the first century viewed Christians and Christianity. This early graffito was discovered in 1857 in a guardroom on the Palatine Hill near the Circus Maximus in Rome. And the drawing shows a man with an ass's head being crucified, to which a youth is raising his hand, actually it's his left hand, as though in prayer. There's a caption that reads, Alex Amenos worships his God. The inscription is accepted by authoritative sources and is to be seen as a mocking depiction of the Christian act of worship. The donkey's head and crucifixion would both have been considered insulting depictions by contemporary Roman society. Crucifixion continued to be used as a means of execution until the 4th century, when it was banned by the Emperor Constantine. And the impact of seeing a figure on a cross is comparable to today seeing a person strapped to an electric chair or on a raised platform with a hangman's noose around his neck. It seems to have been commonly believed at the time that Christians practiced donkey worship. That was based on the misconception that Jews worshiped a god in the form of a donkey. And this was a particular prejudice of unknown origin. Tertullian, writing in the late 2nd century or early 3rd century, reports that Christians, along with Jews, were accused of worshiping such a donkey deity. He also mentions a Jew who carried around Carthage a caricature of a Christian with asses, ears, and hooves, labeled the God of the Christians, begotten as an ass. Well, that was certainly the understanding of the ancient world concerning not just crucifixion, but our Lord's crucifixion. And Paul interacts with that understanding in the passage before us this morning. Here we see the rejection of the gospel by both Gentiles and Jews is because in their pride, they perceive the cross of Christ as foolish and weak, when in reality, it's God's wisdom and strength. In verse 18, Paul writes that the proclamation of the gospel concerning the crucifixion is folly to the unbelieving world, a world that is on the road to ruin, but its power to those who are being saved by it. In this passage, Paul divides all of humanity into two groups, with the defining characteristic of each group's perception of the cross. There are several phrases here, I think, that are of importance. The word of the cross stands in contrast to the cleverness of speech in verse 17. The idea is that of the proclamation of the death of Christ. I think we all understand that the very phrase cross is a figure of speech representing the death of Christ and everything that he accomplished in his death. When we talk about the cross, we're not talking just about a piece of wood. We're talking about Christ's death, a death in which he made a payment. He suffered. He was punished by God as a substitute for sinners. And so when Paul uses the term cross, obviously he's not talking just about a piece of wood. He's talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the cross is the gospel, the message centered on the person and work of Jesus. And again, the offer of salvation made to all who believe in him. The first group delineated by Paul on the basis of their perception of the cross regards the message concerning the cross as foolishness. The gospel is perceived by this group as folly because it violates the perceived wisdom of its age, what everybody assumes to be true. the beliefs not of only the elites, but of the man in the street as well. Because they reckon the gospel to be foolishness, they are described by Paul as those who are perishing. This is a present middle voice participle. The idea is that those who are in the process of being ruined. Perishing in this context refers not solely to the loss of physical being, but rather the loss of well-being. You might think of it as the road to perdition. This is a class of people who have set their foot and have begun a walk along the road to ruin, to destruction. The second group delineated by Paul on the basis of their perception of the cross are described as those who are being saved. Here we see a present passive participle. Those who are in the process of being saved. Such salvation is achieved not as a result of any ability, predisposition, or merit on their part. Instead, they are saved, as we see in Paul's description in verse 18, by the power of God. So the idea of the passive voice here is that those who are being saved are the beneficiaries of, the recipients of, the activity of God. It is God's power that is the active agent in their salvation. We are simply passive beneficiaries, recipients of the power of God. Power means the possession of special competence or ability to perform a specific function. The salvation that Christ secured on the cross is actualized. It's made real in the proclamation of the gospel, accompanied by the sovereign, irresistible work of God's Holy Spirit. The same message that is perceived to be so much folly by those who have set their feet on the road to perdition is rightly understood as the very message of salvation by those whom it saves. One message, the same, two different responses. One response, that's so much foolishness. And the people with that response have set their foot on the road to destruction. Others have recognized that same message to be true, have been brought to faith in the Savior, and they are being saved. In verses 19 and 20, the prophet Isaiah is cited to demonstrate that it has always been God's intention to subvert the wisdom of the learned, or the politically dominant classes, on the one hand, and of the man of the street, on the other. Using several rhetorical questions, Paul asserts that all autonomous wisdom is demonstrated to be foolishness before the wisdom of God. Isaiah 29, verse 14, is cited by Paul here, and this is in that prophecy a continuation of a declaration of woe upon the people of Jerusalem. Through the prophet Isaiah, God had given them a revelation of their pending doom. But because of their spiritual hypocrisy and their conspiracy to ally themselves with pagan Egypt, he had rendered them incapable of understanding the prophecy. Basically, the idea is that the nation of Israel was unable to understand Isaiah's prophecy from the prophetic elites all the way down to the man in the street, the common man, the illiterate common man. And that way, the wisdom of the elites and the street smarts of the shrewd would be destroyed. And they would be destroyed by the coming destruction of Jerusalem. There's several terms that Paul uses here that are used in a slightly different sense in which we might use these same words today. So I think it's important to go over how each of them is used by Paul. In his reference to the wise, he's speaking here of the sophisticated intellectual classes. basically these are those who are well-versed in the various schools of philosophy and rhetoric. So he's not saying that they're actually smarter than believers, but he's talking to a specific class of the intellectual elite in Greek-Roman society. In referring to the clever or cleverness here, this speaks of shrewdness and insight, not necessarily that associated with education. This might be considered on the same way that we would use the term street smarts nowadays. This is the person who always has an angle, has a hustle going. They perceive the reality of human relationships and are able to use those. That's the clever of the cleverness. So he's talking about the intellectual elites, on the one hand, the wise, and he's also talking about the man on the street, the hustler, who's always looking for an angle, the clever. The wise man here would be a sage or a sophist, and this is probably used in a somewhat generic sense. A scribe was a teacher of the law of Moses. Now, we have a tendency to think of the concept of a scribe as simply a person who writes. And obviously, in the first century, there was no printing press. There was certainly no copying machine. And if you wanted a particular document copied, you could use a scribe. And so we have a tendency to think of scribes as simply people who copied one document and created a new one. But there was much more involved in that in the scribes of the Jewish religious system. Scribes weren't just copiers of the law. They were teachers of the law. They were experts in the interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So we're talking here in Paul's reference about not just the Greek intellectual elite, but about the Jewish intellectual elite as well. The term here translated debater is used only here in the Greek New Testament. This word describes someone who would conduct philosophical investigations by means of discussion and debate. Nowadays, we talk about the Socratic method, and that's basically what's meant by the term debater, someone who used questions in order to determine truth, in order to teach others. Of this age refers to the present world order, or at least the then present world order of the first century. That is, the person whose thoughts were in accordance with the received wisdom of the world order at that time, while seemingly an impartial seeker of truth, such a person cannot escape his presuppositions, his assumptions, the things he just knows because everybody knows them, even though they might well be false. They serve as the foundation for his philosophical system. Well, just as Hezekiah's advisors and counselors in Isaiah proved wrong in their counsel that Judah's problem was its political isolation and military weakness, and that salvation from attack by the Assyrians was to be found by allying themselves with the pagan Egyptians, so also are the wise and learned of this age wrong concerning the nature and solution to man's problems. There are various theories of man's big problem, and the idea is that if we can identify the big problem, then we can propose a set of actions that will solve that, and all will be peace, harmony, and light. One proposal of our basic problem is unhappiness. In his 1960 book, Summerhill, British educator Alexander Sutherland Neill wrote, "No happy man ever disturbed a meeting or preached a war. No happy man ever committed a murder or a theft. No happy employer ever frightened his employees." I'm sorry, I've worked for people who gained great happiness by threatening people, but that's neither here nor there. All crimes, all hatreds, all wars can be reduced to unhappiness. He created Summerhill as a school that would be an environment that would produce happiness through the gratification of every whim and appetite, by throwing off the shackles of discipline and self-restraint. The result was an abysmal educational failure that unfortunately was applied to Western schools throughout our Western society in the 1960s, ushering in the age of Aquarius, an age of self-abandonment. This age led us to AIDS, drug dependency, the development of an intractable underclass, and the explosion of crime. Second proposal is the lack of self-esteem. This one had a great influence even within Christian circles. If people could just have greater self-esteem, they could establish a just and bountiful society. Schools became programming centers whose main objective was not the inculcation of knowledge and the transmission of Western values, but rather the building of students' self-esteem. Two decades later, our students feel better and better about themselves while performing worse and worse on standardized tests. Clinical studies of criminals have shown that they have higher than average self-esteem. Their criminal behavior is often the result of an inflated view of self and a perception of entitledness. While in seminary for 3 years, Elaine and I were directors of a halfway house for juvenile delinquents, just your average armed robbers, car thieves, and drug dealers. These kids all had a very high self-esteem, and they thought very highly of themselves, and that's what entitled them to take stuff that belonged to somebody else. That's what entitled them to sell drugs and ruin people's lives on the street because of their self-inflated view of themselves. Psychological neurosis. In One Nation Under Therapy, author Sumners and Settle identify the growing trend of what moralists call sins, that these sins are actually simply expressions of mental illness and the effects of emotional traumas suffered during childhood, which then are simply acted out. And if we could do away with those traumas and have the right forms of therapy and counseling, then people wouldn't be acting out. If they could just overcome all of this, we could usher in an age of enlightenment. Yet blind clinical studies show no objective improvement in the behavior or performance of those who go through secular therapeutic counseling. Unhappiness, lack of self-esteem, psychological neuroses, these are problems, but they're not man's real problem. Why hasn't man's wisdom been sufficient? Why does man still not recognize the problem, much less the solution? Well, because of what Paul next explains in verse 21. In verse 21, he makes clear that it has always been God's plan that the wisdom of the world would not lead man to the knowledge of God. Instead, it is God's sovereign good pleasure to save those who believe through the proclamation of the gospel, which the world reckons as foolishness. Again, there are several important terms used in verse 21. The first is the wisdom of God. This stands in contrast to and opposition to the wisdom of the debater of the present world order. This is not saying that God's wisdom is irrational, although it is certainly not in accordance with rationalism. Do we all understand the difference between rational and rationalism? Something is rational if, as a philosophical system, it is coherent, it abides by the law of non-contradiction. It makes sense. Rationalism is the thinking that one can start with simply a few philosophical axioms and build an entire system. Christianity is rational. It is not self-contradictory. It is consistent within itself from a philosophical perspective. But it is not the product of rationalism. That is, if you or I were to sit down and starting with just one or two axioms, I think, therefore I am, something of that nature, we would never come up with Christianity as a philosophical system. So it is rational, but it does not fit the template of rationalism. So hopefully we see the difference between something being rational, which the Christian faith is, versus rationalism, something that starting with a few philosophical axioms, we could come up with, we could reason on our own. Paul is not here asserting that a Christian is part of some great anti-intellectualism movement. Instead, he's drawing a distinction between God's thoughts, on the one hand, and the thoughts of fallen, autonomous man, on the other. The world's wisdom, its wisdom, a purely human reason, again, operating on the foundation of the false presuppositions of the world. It's in accordance with the world's values, perceptions, and limitations. And again, we know because of the fall that our minds are fallen, and that's why rational man, rationalistic man, starting with one or two axioms, would never come up with Christianity because his mind isn't operating properly. Theologians speak of the nouthetic effects of the fall. In other words, the mind effects. We are not the rational people that we would like to believe ourselves to be. We have philosophical biases. We have presuppositions that aren't true. There are assumptions that we make just because they're in the air around us that are false assumptions. I was reading an article by a professor at the Harvard of the South Plains who has come up with a theory of the origin of life. And that theory is that in Earth's primeval distant past that meteors and comets not only hit the earth, but it created craters that filled with water and the various chemicals from these meteors and comets. And this created the right environment and a non-reducing atmosphere that could somehow produce life. Now, we still haven't done that in a laboratory, starting out with just basic elements and creating a living cell. But he's convinced that that's the deal. And the Harvard of the South Plains is very proud of his accomplishment in putting forth this theory. That's man's wisdom, rejecting any possibility that God could be the creator of life. And rejecting, even though in the most favorable of laboratory conditions, our most brilliant scientists have never been able to create a living being, not even a single cell, and yet we're so determined among our intellectual elites that there could not be a God who could have had any part of creation that we're coming up with these theories. Yeah, I think it's to the shame of my alma mater that we're proud of that. God was well pleased, we see in verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, beginning with its own belief system, its own postulates, did not come to know God. God was well pleased. This speaks to something that was in accordance with His sovereign pleasures, His good purposes, His eternal decrees. Well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. And again, Paul is not here using the word foolishness in an absolute sense. He's not saying that the gospel is foolish. What he is saying is that it is reckoned as foolish by the unbelieving world. God was well pleased through the message preached to save those who believe. It's God who saves. Who does he save? Those to whom he draws to faith. Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those who come to God with empty, open hands of faith. The only thing we bring to this most important of all exchanges is our sin. Everything else comes from God. In verses 2 through 24, Paul continues. Here we see that neither Jews nor Greeks can comprehend the wisdom of the proclamation of the gospel. Jews demand a victorious Messiah, heralded by miraculous signs. Greeks demand a philosophical mastery of life, demonstrated by achievement, success, esteem, honor. Instead, Paul and other ministers of the gospel proclaim the message of a crucified Messiah. To Jews, this is an affront, and to Greeks, it's utter foolishness. But to those who are effectually called, it is the very power and wisdom of God. Jews, we're told, ask for signs. The Jewish expectation of the first century was for a victorious Messiah, one whose arrival would be heralded by miraculous signs and who would lead the Jewish people in the removal of the Roman yoke of tyranny. Although miraculous signs were performed by Jesus throughout his ministry and were a characteristic of the ministry of the apostles as well, they were not the signs for which the Jews were looking. They were looking for military miracles, for political interventions. They weren't looking for simply the healing of the sick and the feeding of multitudes. The Greeks, Paul asserts, searched for wisdom. Like much of the Greco-Roman world, the Corinthians were obsessed with the pursuit of status, one means of which was a philosophical mastery of life, demonstrated by achievement, success, esteem, and honor. The wisdom, the reality, the truthfulness of a philosophical system, it was thought, was measured by the ability of its leader and his followers to acquire such status. And you hear similar arguments today, you know, such as, well, if you're so smart, why aren't you rich? Well, the thinking here was, if you're so wise, why haven't you gathered around yourself and your school of philosophy wealth, prestige, and honor? Why don't you have disciples throwing great wealth at your feet if your philosophical system is so true, if it's so great? So that's what Paul meant here by the Greeks' search for wisdom. In contrast to the signs of political and military victory for which the Jews were looking, instead of the signs of philosophical success as measured by finances and status for which the Gentiles were looking, Paul offered only this: Christ crucified, a crucified Messiah, in contrast to the political and military victorious Messiah expected by the Jews. It says that this crucified Messiah was a stumbling block. The word here translated stumbling block is the word from which we get the term scandal. That is, it was an affront. It was an offense. It was an insurmountable hurdle. If you have committed yourself to a belief system that requires a military political Messiah, if you have committed yourself to a belief system that requires material and status success, then the message of a crucified Messiah is indeed a stumbling block. It's an insurmountable hurdle. You can't get your philosophical arms around it because it makes no sense. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to sweep away Roman tyranny. So Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. A great philosophical leader is going to have wealthy followers. He's going to have wealth. He's going to have status. He's going to be held in high esteem. He's not going to be punished in the most despicable, disgraceful way, hanging on a cross like a common criminal. So it was impossible for the Greek world to get its arms around this concept of a crucified Messiah, just as much as it was impossible for the Jewish world to get their arms around it as well. It simply made no sense. Again, because of the presuppositions because of the philosophical baggage that they were already carrying with them. To the degree that the Hebrews were indeed students of the Hebrew Bible, they should have expected not only a victorious Messiah, but a suffering servant as well. Isaiah 52 had not been ripped out of their Bibles. They should have known that when the Messiah came, he would have suffered. But they had their concept of what the Messiah would be, and Jesus didn't fit it. So therefore, this was seen as both Jews and Greeks as foolishness. This simply refers to concepts that were not in accordance with their already received wisdom, with the spirit and way of thinking of the world order. Again, Paul is not saying that the message of the cross is irrational. It's very rational. If you want to know how rational it is, try reading Anselm's Why the God-Man. And it makes all the sense in the world. Only one who is infinite God could pay the great price of our sin. Only one who is man, genuine true man, could serve as our substitute. So in Curtius Homo, he lays out in a very philosophically consistent manner the argument that Christ's death was a penal substitution. Very rational, but not rationalistic. Of course, the world in which we proclaim the cross of Christ is not the same world in which Paul ministered. The received wisdom of our age takes various forms. For example, relativism expresses the view that the meaning and value of human beliefs and behaviors has no absolute reference. How often do you hear, well, it's good for you, but not necessarily good for somebody else? Relativists claim that humans understand and evaluate beliefs and behaviors only in terms of their own historical or cultural context, that there's no fixed standard against which claims of truth or ethical behavior can be judged. Postmodernism is a term usually used to describe a type of intellectual thought that's a reaction to the modernism of the late 20th century. This term, postmodernism, includes several elements, the most basic of which is that there is not there's no meta-narrative. In other words, there's no overarching truth. There's no truth with a capital T. Some of the other elements are a continual skepticism toward the ideas of objectivity, reason, and certainty. If the spirit of modernity was reason, the spirit of postmodernism is anti-reason. The belief that all communication is shaped by cultural bias, by myth, by metaphor, and political content. The assertion that meaning and experience can only be created by the individual. There is no objective reality. I'm sorry, if you step off the Empire State Building, you're going to find that gravity is an objective reality. Now, maybe it's not a force as Newton described it, maybe it's a curvature of space as described by Einstein, but the end result is you're going to go smash against the pavement. It's real. It's genuine. Now, the same thing is just as true in the realm of spiritual matters. And what God has revealed in the truth of His Word is true, whether we want to debate it or argue with it or not. It's true. Universalism is the belief that valuable insights are available in many religious traditions. There's much that we could learn from our Buddhist, our Shinto, and our Muslim friends. It disparages the view that there is only one true faith, one uniquely chosen people, or one final prophet that might supersede all others. Those who affirm the exclusivity of Christ are viewed as narrow-minded bigots. And I think this is why even when big-name Christians appear on national TV and are asked by Larry King or others to defend the exclusivity of Christ, almost invariably they back down, they equivocate, they hem, they haw, and then A week later, they issue a press release saying they apologize, but it's too late. The damage is done. In our postmodern, universalistic, relativistic world, the message of the exclusivity of Christ is a huge stumbling block because it goes against the spirit of the age. And yet, if Christ is not the only way to salvation, he's not any way at all. These belief systems dominate the thinking of people in our culture today. The cross is an offense to all of them. The relativist is affronted by the claim of absolute truth, that the gospel is, as Francis Schaeffer would have said, true truth. And any belief system that stands in contradiction to it is wrong. The postmodernist takes offense over claims of objective truth and reality and the certainty that accompanies the proclamation of the gospel. The universalist just can't get over the claim of the exclusivity of Jesus, and the fact of the gospel, that Christianity is indeed the one true faith, and that salvation is possessed only by those who believe in Christ, as described in verse 24, as those who are called. The calling referenced here is not the general call, that is the offer of salvation to all. It's the effectual call. It's that ministry of the Holy Spirit that irresistibly draws sinners upon hearing the gospel to faith in the Savior. Those who are the beneficiaries, the recipients of such a work of sovereign grace, are able to comprehend and appreciate the power of God that has bestowed upon them such a great salvation. They catch just a glimpse of God's wisdom in establishing such a plan for the salvation of sinners. So now in verse 25, Paul concludes this passage. The apparent foolishness of God in the crucifixion of Christ is wiser than the world order, and the apparent weakness of God in the crucifixion of Christ is stronger than the world order. The foolishness of God, again, refers to what the world perceives to be folly, a crucified Savior God whose gospel is proclaimed by impoverished, vagabond men seemingly lacking in rhetorical skills or philosophical depth. The weakness of God refers to what the world, again, perceives as weakness, a crucified Savior God who was seemingly defeated by his foes at the cross and who suffered the degradation and the humiliation of a public execution, proclaimed, again, by itinerant drifters who were often arrested by authorities or beaten by angry mobs. So although foolish and weak in the eyes of the unbelieving world, the cross of Jesus is wiser and stronger than anything the world can conceive, because it and it alone is the true remedy for the ultimate problem of man, sin. Not unhappiness, not low self-esteem, not neurosis or childhood trauma, but sin. Back when I was involved in campus ministry, and I've told the story a couple of times before, but I think it's fitting here, I was an invited guest lecturer in a black studies class at Southern Illinois University. Following a short presentation, one of the students angrily shouted, "Jesus, that was the name of the slave ship that brought my great-grandfather over." What did Jesus ever do for a black man? Well, the man's anger was not without basis. Great evils were done to Africans by those who claimed to be Christians. Slavery was justified on the basis of the teaching of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I wasn't unsympathetic to the young man's anger. My associate gave a very lengthy answer. He cited the end of slavery and the British Empire as a result of the Wesley revivals and the work of the evangelical member of Parliament, William Wilberforce. He talked about the leadership of Christians and the abolitionist movement in the United States. Then the class turned its attention to me, and the anger was so thick you could have cut it with a knife. My answer was simple. Jesus died for black men to pay the penalty for their sins. Jesus is the sin remedy for black men, for white men, for yellow men, for red men, for men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. The world order identifies the wrong causes of man's basic problem. Thus, it prescribes the wrong cures. In the message of the gospel, God tells us that our problem is sin, and he has given us a cure in the cross of Christ. He's the unique God-man, the God-man who died as a substitute for sinners, taking upon himself the wrath and the punishment of God, which they so richly deserve. He now offers salvation to all who will trust in him and his work on the cross alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is true wisdom. This is true power. The power of God and the wisdom of the cross. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the power of the proclamation of the gospel. We thank you that we have a gospel, good news to proclaim, the news of the unique God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the unique God-man who offered himself as a substitute for sinners and the free gift of salvation given to all who believe in him. We thank you that you have seen fit to bestow upon us and all of your people around the world wisdom, the true wisdom of knowing Christ and him crucified. I thank you in his name. Amen.